If you could be making your way back to your seats and remain standing for the reading of God's Word, be making your way back to your seats, it would be great. And turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And we have that printed on the back of the bulletin for your convenience as well. Now, have you ever thought that we live in a world that is very intrigued by romance? Just look at any list or rack of movies at Blockbuster, and it doesn't take long to see the number of romantic comedies that are on the shelf. You know, even in the words of Ben Gibbard, the lead singer of a music group called the Postal Service, he communicates well our culture's understanding of romance. The idea that all the planets align when we meet that special someone. There could be nothing better than making you my bride and slowly growing old together. It sounds so surreal. It sounds so romantic. And to be sure, romance is a great thing. It's even something that is created by God, something for us to enjoy. But at times, I fear that when we think about the future, when we think about either our marital relationships right now or the marriage that we hope to have one day in the future, that's all we think about is romance. And so I think it's important this morning as we consider what marriage is about for us to understand that romance is a good thing. It's a God-created thing. But it's also important for us to develop biblical categories for what it means to be a husband. For what it means to be a wife. And so this morning, it doesn't really matter if you're 13 or you're 63, because this message applies to you. Maybe you've been married for 40 years, or you've never had a boyfriend or a girlfriend before in your entire life. All of us need to be informed and shaped by the biblical standards of what it means to relate as husbands and wives. So I'd ask for your reverent attention for the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for open hearts and open minds, Lord, to be confronted by your word. Lord, let us be a people that is characterized by hearing God's word and then heeding God's word. Not trying to fit God's word into our own opinions and our own standards, but rather fitting our lives into the standard of Scripture. I pray this all in the matchless power of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I really like my wedding anniversaries. That's a good thing, isn't it? Is that a good thing? I like my wedding anniversaries for a couple of reasons. One is it's really great because Elizabeth and I go to a nice place for dinner. And we have a nice meal together, spend time together. But you know, another reason why I like my wedding anniversary is because I get nostalgic. I start thinking about when Elizabeth and I first met. And I get really excited. I think about that time when we were in the investigation phase of our relationship, which is what I call it. That investigation phase where I flew across the country to North Carolina on this long-distance relationship to check her out, you know, and she was checking me out, you know. And we did a good job of, you know, putting forward this reserved kind of, I'm going to keep my cards close to me mentality. Many of you know how that is, where you don't want to show too much of who you are. You want to communicate yourself as a competent and responsible person who is very easy and very personable to be around. And that phase went on for a while, and it wasn't long after that where we entered into what I call the goo-goo phase, which is that obnoxious phase that many of you know who have roommates, where you have the special phone voice, as I like to call it. And the special phone voice is when you're as a roommate and you put your ear to the door and you can hear your roommate talking to his girlfriend or his boyfriend in that special, sweet voice that he doesn't talk to anyone else about. And they're in that goo-goo phase where there's that person can do only right. And they are just, the planets have aligned and everything is perfect. And that phase sometimes lasts for a while. And then we enter into the phase that I call the mask removal phase. And the mask removal phase is very important. This is when you start to take down those plastic, fake, veneer coverings that you've been wearing in your relationship of, yeah, I have my quiet time every day, and I'm the perfect Christian example, and I have my act together, my family's perfect. And the other person starts to realize that you're a work in progress. But not only that, you start to realize, what have I gotten myself into? This person is a work in progress too. And we start to see that the other person has many undesirable traits and attitudes that you would rather not like to see very often. But then the other person also sees you for who you are as well. And you actually start to interact and relate with one another with an honesty. And I can remember that Elizabeth and I were in that phase primarily in our engagement process. And it was that time that we fought and debated more than we ever did because the masks had finally been removed and we began to say, wow, you are such a big sinner. And she would respond to me, wow, you are such a sinner. You are so unbelievably selfish. I can't believe that this is going on. And then what happens? The defensiveness. Well, oh yeah, well when you do that, I think about this. And then we get shameful because we're uncovered for who we really are. We act as though the person is totally off base, but we know in reality she is dead on or he is dead on. And then the insecurity comes in, the arrogance. And it is as if Pandora's box has been opened right in the middle of our relationship. You know, and as I recall, in Elizabeth and I's conflicts during that time, you know, many of the times our relationship and the conflict centered upon me lording over Elizabeth in insecurity and arrogance, thinking that she needs to worship the ground that I walk on. And I think if she were honest too, and she knows this, is that the other side of the equation is that she would resist what I was trying to do as a leader because of the very things I was doing. And so we enter into a vicious cycle, even a dance of a relationship, navigating the tenuous balance between our dignity as created image bearers of God and our depravity. We are big, fat sinners, trying to understand and trying to love one another. You know, as we think about God's Word, it has a lot to say about how we should relate, but it doesn't include the categories of lording over one another, nor does it talk about resisting and being insecure. Instead, I think we need to be challenged with God's Word and how it is that we're called to relate to one another. And in reality, the Bible says something very different than the very things that I've shared with you. In fact, in verse 21, Paul says that all Christians, are called to submit to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. But even as I say the word submit, I know that in many words, in many ways, in the back of some of your minds, that's like a four-letter word. Don't you talk about submission. Don't you talk about that. You don't know what I've grown up with. And when we bring that up, I think it's important for us to understand what Scripture teaches about that. Because it is a very misunderstood and very abused term in our culture today. First, let me say this, that whether you are a man or a woman, you have equal dignity and respect before the Lord. So what I'm basically saying, and what I believe God's Word teaches, is that submission cannot mean second-class citizenship. It cannot mean second-class citizenship. Why? Genesis 2 clearly teaches being created in God's image includes being created as a man and being created as a woman. So there's no second-class citizenship. So let's take that one off the table immediately. Secondly, Christians are called to submit to one another, all Christians. In this passage, we're going to be talking about how husbands and wives relate to one another. But it's significant that there's three examples of submission that's talked about in Ephesians. That of a relationship between husbands and wives, children to their parents, servants to their overseers. But even in Romans 13, another book of the Bible, Paul says that all of us are called to submit to our governing authorities. So we dare not assume that submission, by definition, is in itself wrong and not taught in the Bible, because it clearly is taught. So submission cannot mean chauvinism. It doesn't mean second-class citizenship, and it certainly does not mean chauvinism. So let's go ahead and take those off the table. Because Paul teaches that our submission is grounded and rooted in what? Our reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at what that submission looks like as it's fleshed out in the relationships between a husband and a wife. I'm actually going to begin with husbands. Husbands, you are called, I am called, to exercise responsible love. Responsible love. Verse 23 says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." In this responsible love, as husbands, we desire for our wives to become all that God has intended them to be. And we are called to exercise responsible leadership over our families as the head of the household. But what does that mean? What are you talking about? Well, let me tell you how that looks. First, responsible love means sacrificing love. Look in verse 25, if you will. Paul says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." What sacrificing love entails is you giving up yourself for your wife. I don't necessarily mean to give your life physically and die for her. Perhaps one day maybe we'll be called to do something like that. But much more concretely, it appears that Paul is calling us to die to our very own agendas as husbands. To die to the things that we necessarily want, our hopes and dreams and our desires, but instead to lay them down in our marriages. And instead to think about our wives. Paul is describing a love that physically died for another person. However you want to think about that, it requires cost. It requires sacrifice. It requires thoughtfulness. And that is what we're called to do, as exercising, sacrificing love. We are connected to the reality of Christ's own sacrifice in our leadership. Anytime that I do a wedding, which is a tremendous privilege for me, one of the things that I hammer home, I hope, the gong that I try to bang when I'm doing a homily, is the absolute necessity of the gospel of forgiveness in a marital relationship. If you're a Christian and you're trying to understand how to relate to the person that you're living with, as a husband to a wife, it doesn't make sense apart from the gospel of grace, apart from forgiveness, apart from understanding Christ gave up his life for a people that don't deserve fellowship and love with our Savior. We don't deserve it because we have chosen and desire to become gods ourselves. So we dare not think that our love for our spouses or our spouses-to-be is rooted in necessarily their worthiness. Because you know what? Christ sought us when we were certainly unworthy. He sought us when we were ungodly and running away from Him. That's what it means to have a love that is sacrificing. It means that we exercise forbearance and we walk alongside our wives, giving our lives and dying to our own agendas. But secondly, as we think about the love of responsibility, we must think about sanctifying love. Look in verse 26 to 27. Paul says this. I'm going to actually begin in verse 25 to get the continuity. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now this is key. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We are called to be lovers of our wives in a way that is sanctifying. What sanctifying basically means is that we desire for our wives to grow in beauty day after day after day. That every day they become more and more radiant. And I don't just mean necessarily the clothes they wear, their makeup, or even their personalities. Something much more profound and something that Scripture is much more preoccupied with, and that is character. And that is growing in godliness. Part of being a husband, part of exercising sanctifying love, is that we have a relationship with our wives that is deep spiritually. That we walk alongside one another. But even very practically, not only a walking beside each other and leading spiritually, but it is also a championing of your bride's gifts and talents and interests. It's appropriate that your wives like things that are totally different than what you like. You know why? Because God created us different. And that's great. That's something that we shouldn't apologize for. That's something that we should cherish. And that we should champion. Husbands, it means that you need to start caring and being more considerate and aware. What is it that your wife loves to do? What are her gifts? What are her interests? Maybe they're just practical interests, like she likes to sew. She likes to scrapbook. She likes to travel. Are you encouraging her in those very practical things that she finds significance and enjoyment in? Or does she only have to do the things that you want to do? That's the challenge, isn't it? But it also means that you're encouraging her to use her gifts here in the local church. Maybe she has a heart for the Guadalupe Community Center or the Tobin Community Center, women's ministry. Are you encouraging her to use those teaching gifts, those shepherding gifts, those hospitality gifts the Lord has given her? That's what it means when Paul talks about a sanctifying love, a love that is growing every day. That you are encouraging her, that she is beautiful, but by God's grace, she is becoming even more beautiful each day. That's what it means when we talk about sanctifying love. And it's significant that Paul, in verses 26 and 27, talk about the Word of God and the washing of water. In many ways, this is a word and sacrament formula found throughout Scripture. See, that's what baptism communicates, a cleansing. I'm making more holy, becoming more beautiful. We could communicate very clearly that this is a promise statement that I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you. That's what it means to be husbands who exercise sanctifying love. But it's not just that. It's this issue of serving love as well. Look with me in verses 28 to 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but instead he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Husbands, nourish and cherish our wives. Take care of them. Serving. I don't know how to nourish and cherish and take care of Elizabeth and John Huss, except for at times to roll up my sleeves and to get my hands dirty, to change diapers, to empty the dishwasher. It's very easy for us to kind of spiritualize all these things, but then when we have opportunity to exercise them and put them into practice, to kind of explain them away as, well, God doesn't really care about that. The ironic thing is God cares very deeply about how we live out the truth of God's word. This picture of serving is that of stewardship. Paul goes on to talk about at the end of chapter 5, a quote from Genesis chapter 2. This quote is in verse 31 of chapter 5, where he talks about the oneness of what it means to be husbands and wives. The connectedness. Why would we not serve and steward and take care of our wives? Why? Because we're one. I mean, it doesn't make sense because we're one flesh. So it's literally something like you attacking, your right arm attacking your left arm. You are one flesh. You are together. So it doesn't make sense that you wouldn't take care of the other person. You know, I had an opportunity when I was in Memphis over the holidays with my family to visit my grandfather, who last time I saw him was doing quite well. But unfortunately, he has taken a real turn for the worse and has significant Alzheimer's disease right now. So significant that he has actually moved to an assisted living home, and he can no longer care for his basic needs. And it was very hard for me to see him in this state because, I mean, his hair was disheveled. He just didn't look like himself. He was the shell of a man. I can remember those times growing up with him and our memories of fishing and all these types of things. And then look at a man who no longer could take care of his basic needs. It was at that time that I was thankful for the woman Lisa, who is an employee of the facility that BC is at, and she takes care of his basic needs. She goes to the restroom with him and makes sure that he's okay and provides cleanliness needs for him. She's there in the bathroom when he's in the shower to make sure he doesn't fall, to make sure that he remembers to wash his hair. She's there in the cafeteria with him, making sure that he's eating. That's the big hang-up for BC. He's not eating. He just doesn't want to eat. He forgets to. She's there with him, Lisa, to make sure that he's eating. However you want to envision your relationship, husbands and wives, it has to encompass something of that. Lisa is nourishing and cherishing and taking care of my grandfather. I don't know her very well. She's a kind woman. But husbands, what we have to do is to care for our wives in the most practical sense, in the most mundane of lives. That's what we're called to do. But what does this look like practically? How do you flesh this out? When we're to think about this idea of being a husband of sacrifice, you know what I think that might mean for me? Perhaps it might mean for you? Is that I'm called to be the one who's leading in repentance. What I mean by repentance is that I'm acknowledging, or at least I hope to, by God's grace, quick to acknowledge, man, I really messed up. I'm really being selfish. And let me tell you how I've offended you, God. And let me tell you how I've offended you, Elizabeth and John Huss. It might mean that we are dying to our own selfish and sinful agendas. It means, husbands, that we are called to lead with repentance. And our wives should respond to that leading. That we're the first to say, I am sorry. And don't defend yourself, but just say, I'm sorry. What I did to you was wrong. That might even mean that at times, maybe you're disciplining your child. And unfortunately, you've forgotten about Tom Gibbs' sermon last week on anger, or the week before last. And you get angry with your child because he's annoyed you. And so then you discipline him out of anger. You know what that might mean? It might mean that you need to go to your child, however old he is, and ask him to forgive you because you responded out of your flesh and with a heart that is angry. Perhaps what it means to be exercising, sanctifying love, again, might mean that you are embracing her giftedness, no matter how foreign and strange it might be to you, no matter how far-fetched her interests and how different she is, you embrace that diversity with pleasure, with enjoyment, knowing that God has created her as such. And you find tremendous satisfaction and encouraging in that, that every day she is growing to become more beautiful, even more beautiful than she is right now. You were encouraging her in character and reading God's word with her. But not only that, when we think about serving love, again, it must mean that we get our hands dirty. It must mean that we don't just talk about serving and give lots of good sermons like what I'm doing right now, but that I actually serve my wife. When no one's looking, and I don't get accolades, people don't think you're super spiritual, but you do it because you love your wife and you long to serve her and to care for her. You volunteer to pick up the kids. You clean up the house without even being asked. You change diapers. You even open car doors. These are all such small, concrete things, but they communicate a ton about a love that is serving. Well, as we move on now from husbands to wives, as husbands are called to exercise responsible love, it appears from this passage that wives are called to exercise responsive love. Look in verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Wives, you are called to respond to the leadership of your husbands. You're to follow their lead, but never to be their shadow. I would hope, wives, that you would desire for your husbands to become all that God has created and intended them to be, and that you are a champion of their gifts and their interest. You are to be the completion of your husband. But what does this look like from this passage? How does Paul describe this more in detail? First, Paul communicates responsive love must be that of submitting. You are submitting. That's what verse 22 communicates. But let me tell you this. Submitting, this is what submission is not. Let me say that. It doesn't mean that you are to obey your husband rather than God. Acts 5:29 clearly communicates that. It also does not mean that you are to be silent and have no input in the decision-making in your family. You're a robot. You have no contribution. You just change the diapers. You just take the kids to school, and that's what you do. That is not what the Bible teaches about submission. Thirdly, it does not mean that you are inferior to your husband in character, intelligence, and ability. My wife is 1,000 times smarter than I am. And she's going to say, no, she's a genius. And I'm just a mortal man, but she is a genius. Okay, she's smarter than I am, and that's okay. And that's okay for you to admit that. But that's what submission is not. You know what submission is? It's voluntarily yielding in love to your husbands. It is standing in the same corner with them and willing to grow with them. You know, the opposite of submission is resisting. Where at times we're so preoccupied and see so much depravity in our husbands that we're like, I don't want to follow this guy. We also have to recognize the redemption that we have and apply the gospel to that relationship and the difficulty of that. But nonetheless, submission is a voluntary yielding in love to your husbands, loving them. But I must remind you, he is not the Christ. He is not God. And so it would be inappropriate for you to follow him on everything, especially if he forbids you from worshiping the Lord. Your first allegiance is to the Lord. But it's clear that the connection is, as we submit, wives, to your husbands, you're submitting as to the Lord. It is a response out of reverence for what the Lord has done in your life and what he is doing in your family. But secondly, as we think about wives exercising this responsive love, I would remind you that there is also this issue of respect. We must respect our husbands. Look in verse 33. Paul says this, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Respecting your husband is the opposite of shaming your husband. Shaming your husband for being a sinner and for not being a perfect leader. You know what? None of us are. All of us are fellow strugglers, and all of us are works in progress. But instead, respecting our husband, it appears, is looking at husbands as a man of dignity instead of undercutting him as a person. But this dignity is not necessarily based in the goodness of the person, but it's based out of the goodness of God. You recognize that God and the gospel is the center of your relationship and the driving force that enables you to not treat your husband the way that he deserves. You know why? Because the Lord has not treated us as we deserve. But thirdly, there's this issue that I would like to bring up of wives calling to be a helpmate. It's interesting, in verse 31 of chapter 5, as I've mentioned, is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Earlier in that passage, the Georges have already read it to us, in verse 18, it talks about the wife's calling to be a helpmate, to be a suitable partner and helper to husbands. But I must remind you that when we think about helpmate, it's not an issue of inferiority. It's not an issue of lesser gifts or talents or intellect or character. You know what? You have to be strong to help. You have to be strong to help. I was helped by an article that I read by Dr. Doriani from Covenant Seminary. He talked about the numerous places in Scripture that God Himself actually called Himself the helper of God's people. Well, if God is called a helper, He's certainly not an issue of inferiority. You have to be strong to help. And wives, that's what your calling is to be a helpmate and to correspond to Him, nurturing and supporting one another. You know, I can remember in college, I had a lot of fun in college. I had a lot of exciting events. Went to a lot of fun concerts. Went to a lot of fun trips to Colorado and Florida. Met all kind of fun and interesting people. Well, guess what? All those fun, interesting, and exciting things cost money. And I learned the value of a dollar when I was in college. I realized I've got all this fun, exciting stuff to do. And when the money runs out, that's cool. Because you know what? When I go to my mailbox, I'm going to have 5 credit cards in there. And they've invited me. They said, hey, man, you can borrow money from us. And so it is. Continue to spend money when it wasn't really mine. I continue to live that fun lifestyle, even though my parents are so generous with an allowance. I blew through that in a couple of weeks and racked up this credit card debt. You know what? I brought that into my marriage. You know what? My wife is so diligent with money. She not only didn't have any debt, she had lots of money saved up. And you know what? She used that money to pay off my debt. The money that she had diligently put aside to pay off my debt. And you know, one of the things that changed when we got married is that I handed over the checkbook. I actually told Elizabeth, I need your help because this is a weakness for me. Money is a temptation. And you know what? I need your help. Because you are so good with money. She creates these elaborate budgets, knowing where every dollar goes. But not only that, it's not just a piece of paper sitting on our desk. We actually put it into practice. You know, and I get my cash, and when the money's gone, it's gone. But you know what? I had to come to Elizabeth and say, I need your help. You have these tremendous gifts that I don't have. And I need you to use the gifts that God has given you to help us in our marriage, to help us be a godly family, not only in preaching and teaching and discipling people, which is what my calling is, but I need your help in my family. I need your help as we seek to be good stewards of what the Lord has given us. And so where do we respond now, wives? This area of submission is really difficult, isn't it? I know it's difficult because many of us have grown up in homes where, frankly, our fathers were not good examples. Perhaps they were struggling with alcoholism. They abused your mother. They abused you. And so when I bring up these issues, it's like tearing the Band-Aid off of a wound that you have tried to ignore for years. And it's hard for you to even want to go there. And you know what? That's difficult. And I don't know all of what you're going through, but I do know that that is not biblical submission. That is not biblical leadership. And that's hard and it's challenging. But nonetheless, we dare not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Sin has wrecked and ravaged all of our relationships with the Lord, with one another, with creation, with ourselves. But the gospel is central to this. The gospel frees us to forgive. The gospel frees us, wives, to submit to your husband's leadership, to contribute, but to trust him. Trust in his leadership. But also, it must mean when we're respecting our husbands that we're not resisting their leadership. It would be so easy for us, and my wife would certainly have unlimited material on this, to parade my sins publicly, maybe throw them in my face, throw them in other people's faces. That's that issue of shaming. But what it means to respect your husbands is not that. It means that you champion them, that you encourage them in their gifts. And this is done because out of our respect for Christ himself. Wives, how are you submitting and helping your fellow family members? It's the calling to be a helpmate. How are you using those gifts to respond to your husband's leadership? Again, I would remind you, I know that not everyone in this room is married. But I fear at times that we spend so much time planning for a wedding, what kind of dress we're going to wear, and what kind of reception, all great things. But I wonder if we've thought diligently about these categories that I've discussed this morning. I think it's more important for us to spend time thinking about what the Bible says about husbands and wives in marriage than to get preoccupied with that wedding day. Because you know what? It's only one day. What I'm talking about is your whole life on earth together with someone and applying Scripture to that relationship. I can remember a time when I was living in Arlington, Texas. As a seventh grader, I played football for the B team. And I was an offensive tackle. Went to Bowles Junior High. We were the Bowles Junior High Bulldogs. We played against our crosstown rival, the Gun Gators. I remember that it was a close game at the very end. We were inside the 20. We had been running the ball up the middle the entire game, and just running up and down the field. Our quarterback decided to do something different. He faked the ball to the running back, and instead he kept the ball. And all of the defensive players came up, which left all of the wide receivers totally open in the end zone. The quarterback threw the ball downfield, and the wide receiver caught it in the end zone. I think it was like his only catch of the year, seventh grade. And he caught it in the end zone and dove, and we were so excited. You know, we were excited about that team effort. Here's Justin Clement, right tackle for the B team, Bowles Junior High, blocking, doing the best I can. The quarterback throwing the football downfield. The wide receiver with his quick speed catches the ball in the end zone. You know, each player had a part to play in that game. Each player had a part to play and a role to perform. You know, the quarterback wasn't more important than the left guard. The wide receiver wasn't more important than the center. Every single position was important, and each of them had a role to play. And you know what? Without each team member, there's no way that would have worked. Each team member was essential. But you know what? There's only one team. Only one team. And we're heading in one direction. And we need each team member. You know, marriage is also only one team. Each of us have different roles to play. Each of us have different callings, different gifts. And it's important that we understand and champion that diversity. Every position, every role is important. We work together as a team. And some of us are called to exercise responsible love. Wives, you're called to exercise responsive love by God's grace. Kind of in closing, I would like to recommend a book to you. There's a lot of great books on marriage. Tons of good books. But there's one book in particular that we have some at our book table. And if we run out, we can order more. It's called Each for the Other by Brian Chappell. Again, there's a lot of books that can be recommended. But if the things that I've brought up this morning from Ephesians 5 are bringing things to the surface, and you would like to study more about that, or you have questions, this is a great first step, a great resource for you to consider as you are seeking to become a godly family and grow in godliness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the promise that you've made in Genesis 2, the high calling of marriage, is even continued in the New Testament, and even continued today. That a godly marriage is a marriage that is founded on the gospel of forgiveness. A marriage that is filtered through the grid of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would enable us, Lord, to live out this calling by your grace. I know that there's many of us here who have had terrible models and examples from our past, and we feel destined to repeat that cycle. We feel like we're a gerbil in some sort of cage, and we can't get out. We can't break out of our past. Would you remind us of the newness that we have in Christ, that we are not destined to repeat our family cycles? Lord, many of us here today, Lord, have been challenged by what you have called us to do. Lord, I have been challenged by my calling to be a husband and how in reality I am not perfect and I have a long way to go. But Lord, by your grace, let us be free and open enough to say, I need help. I need help. Lord, let us not be arrogant and defensive and portray some sort of fake persona as if our marriage and our family is perfect and all together. Lord, for the gospel frees us to be real. The gospel of grace frees us to talk about how things are right now. And not to have this idea that now that I've become a Christian, my life is perfect. And that I don't have any problems. My family is perfect, and my job is perfect, and my kids are perfect. Forbid us, Lord, from that type of deceitfulness. For that's what it is. We're lying. Lord, you know our hearts. Let us be honest before you and before a few people that we can trust. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning,